Hey there, Bridge family, it's Pastor Jeff, and today I'd like to ask you to take inventory. To take inventory and see what's missing in terms of your personal pursuit for God-honoring biblical holiness. Now, you might be thinking that I'm asking you to look for some work. What things aren't I doing? That might be what you think I'm asking, but it's not. I want you to take inventory of your heart, of your attitude, and yes, perhaps your actions if need be. But the real core to this question, what is your holiness lacking? Or what do you need to add to or purify your pursuit of holiness? You might be surprised by the answer. The sermon that will be shared in tomorrow's worship time will answer this question for many of us. For now, I'd just like you to ask the question, what is my holiness missing or lacking? Is there something, according to God's word, that I might be overlooking, ignoring, misunderstanding? Is there a missing component to my personal pursuit for holiness? I think for many, if not most, the answer is yes, there's something missing. And I pray you'll see and learn as you press into God and His Word that this missing link is a true biblical gospel essential. Now, I'll leave you with that, and I pray leave you with the blessing of encouraging you to press into God's Word. Come and be with us at our next sharing time, and I'll answer this question. Or come back to the next devotional where we'll address it again. But for now, ask yourself, 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself. Is there something missing? Take inventory. Is there something missing in my personal pursuit of biblical holiness? Amen and amen.
Well, no doubt some of you are already saying, hey, I recognize that. That was yesterday's devotional. Well, let me ask you, have you taken inventory? Or perhaps you've just heard it for the first time, and I'm asking you now, will you take inventory? Ask yourself, what might be missing in my personal pursuit of biblical, God-honoring holiness? Or if you look around as a church family, as the church at large, are we missing something that is needed for our corporate holiness? Think about it on a national level. Think about it on a global level. What might be missing? What is missing that is the linchpin in part to the holiness that God calls for from His created beings? Do you know? Well, I don't want to give you the answer, but I do want to give you a hint. And again, I want to take you back, not just to an earlier devotional, but to last week's sermon, because I want you to see that the answer to this question links our previous part in God's Word and our current part today in God's Word. So I give you another previous perspective that links together the present and takes us into the future. Watch this, and again, I pray, ask yourself, what is missing from the pursuit of biblical holiness?
Think about it. Have you ever asked yourself, how in the world did the world get to where it is today? How did our country get into this mess? How could we be in such an absolute swamp of sin and sinfulness? Well, let me tell you, you want to know how the world got into this wicked, evil place? The church let it. That's right. The church let the world go to hell. Now, I know we're gonna have some pushback here. I get it. Well, you know, it was Satan. Well, you know, it's sin. Well, you know, we're in a fallen world. Yeah, I get all that. But you and I, Christian, and the church at large, we're the light of the world. That's what Jesus said. And let me just make it very simple and very direct. When the lights go out, darkness comes in. When the lights go out, the darkness comes in. If and when the lights were shining bright, there would be no darkness. We don't have a darkness problem, we have a light problem. If the church would be the church, if we would be holy, if we would be hope-filled and holy, we'd be the help that the world needs. That's plan A in God's divine design. That's who we're meant to be. But friends, tragically, the church has forgotten its king, their commission, and they've forgotten all of his commands, or most of them. And to be more specific, holiness and faithful obedience have been intentionally ignored, sinfully redefined, and purposely replaced with the celebrations of abominations. In short, biblical holiness is being mocked by the majority of today's self-affirming, blind and pitiful, lukewarm, world-loving, praise-chasing, crowd-building spiritual whores, also known as the apostate cultural church. If that seems a little strong, then let me ask you again to consider these truths and these parallels. Have you come to realize that when the church is dim, the culture grows dark? When the church is silent, culture becomes deafening. When the church is confused, culture gets cocky. When the church is compromising, culture is winning. When the church is rationalizing, culture expands. When the church is ritualistic, the culture seems realistic. When the church is hypocritical, culture seems right. When the church is uncaring and small-hearted, culture seems to be compassionate and affirming. When the church is divided, culture stands together. When the church is deceptive, culture is affirmed. When the church is lukewarm and lazy, culture gets fired up and starts taking prisoners. When the church is pessimistic and grumbling, culture gets emboldened and starts mocking our God.
All right, now I realize for some you're saying, hey, that's a little heavy to start, don't you think? Well, let me take you back to the question at the beginning. What's missing from yours, mine, the churches, the cultures, all the people of all the continents on the earth? What might be missing in terms of a biblical pursuit of holiness? I pray you're about to see how this all comes together. It all comes together because remember, it's God and his word that has told us, commanded us, I, the Lord your God, am holy, therefore you be holy with all your conduct. What's missing? Because surely we are not in a holy world. Surely we are not living in perfect holiness. Even the best of us stumble and struggle. What tends to be missing when you and I struggle, Christian? What tends to be missing in the culture of church today? What's missing in our country? The answer is to be found in today's scripture. I pray that you'll be blessed to realize what may sound like an oxymoron, something that doesn't seem like it fits, things like having adult children, or telling somebody deep down inside, I think you're shallow. These oxymorons, or a paradox, if you will. You must die to self to be born again. There are such truths that you and I need to understand. And that's why today we're going to walk through God's word in a way that I pray may be more caught than taught. I want you to hear from the Lord himself, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Some of you will know it. Here's where God says, my ways are not your ways and your ways are not my ways. Or 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 that says, listen, all of scripture is God-breathed and it's here to teach you, correct you, rebuke you, and equip you. Or 1 Timothy 4, 16 that warns us to guard our doctrine and our teaching, and in so doing we may save our lives and those lives of the ones who hear us. Friends, pray with me as we begin, as I take you into what may be a challenge, but I pray will end as a celebration. O Lord, hear our prayer, hear I pray. Let each one within the sound of my voice hear you proclaim truth and love. and may we be forever shaped and defined as true Christians. I pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus the Christ. Amen and amen. Friends, let me tell you as we begin, before I even bring you to the word, the big idea, so that all of this will come into you in a way that I pray will resonate and help to define you. The big idea, the timeless truth for today is simply this: healthy Christians live and love. Healthy Christians live and love with a hope-filled, holy fear. Fear. You know what's missing? Fear is missing. A holy, hope-filled fear. Now, I recognize for some of you, as I say that what's missing in you or me or us is fear, that hits you like a wall. It seems like an oxymoron or a paradox. Hey, hang on, I thought you said that we're not to fear. Doesn't the Bible say that more than any other command? Yes, that's true. You're not to have sinful fear. And you and I are to have a holy fear. Say, well, hang on, Pastor, you can't have it both ways. Yes, I can. Because when you understand what the Bible really says and you embrace the teaching and the meanings of God, you will see that what you and I in the world may struggle with is exactly what God is calling for. To begin with, we need a better understanding of biblical fear. And for that reason, I offer you this from our friends at Got Questions.
What does the Bible say about fear? The Bible mentions two specific types of fear. The first type is beneficial and is to be encouraged. The second type is a detriment and is to be overcome. The first type of fear is the fear of the Lord. This type of fear does not necessarily mean to be afraid of something. Rather, it is a reverential awe of God, a reverence for His power and glory. However, it is also a proper respect to His wrath and anger. In other words, the fear of the Lord is a total acknowledgement of all that God is, which comes through knowing Him and His attributes. Fear of the Lord brings with it many blessings and benefits. It is the beginning of wisdom and leads to good understanding. Only fools despise wisdom and discipline. Furthermore, fear of the Lord leads to life, rest, peace, and contentment. It is the fountain and life, and provides a security and a place of safety for us. Thus, one can see how fearing God should be encouraged. However, the second type of fear mentioned in the Bible is not beneficial at all. This is the spirit of fear, mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. A spirit of fearfulness and timidity does not come from God. However, sometimes we are afraid. Sometimes this spirit of fear overcomes us, and to overcome it, we need to trust in and love God completely. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. No one is perfect, and God knows this. That's why He has liberally sprinkled encouragement against fear throughout the Bible. Beginning in the book of Genesis and continuing throughout the book of Revelation, God reminds us to fear not. For example, Isaiah 41:10 encourages us, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Often, we fear the future of what will become of us. But Jesus reminds us that God cares for the birds of the air, so how much more will He provide for His children? So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Just these few verses cover many different types of fear. God tells us not to be afraid of being alone, of being weak, of not being heard, and of lacking physical necessities. These admonishments continue throughout the Bible, covering the many different aspects of the spirit of fear. In Psalm 56:11, the psalmist writes, "In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" This is an awesome testimony of the power of trusting in God. Regardless of what happens, the psalmist will trust God because he knows and understands the power of God. The key to overcoming fear, then, is total and complete trust in God. Trusting God is a refusal to give in to fear. It is a turning to God even in the darkest times and trusting Him to make things right. This trust comes from knowing God and knowing that He is good. As Job said when he was experiencing some of the most difficult trials recorded in the Bible, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Once we have learned to put our trust in God, we will no longer be afraid of the things that come against us. We will be like the psalmist who said with confidence, "Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you."
Friends, I pray that you begin now to see that fear is a little more complicated, a little more complex than we might typically think of. And today, as we walk into now verses 17 through 19 of 1 Peter, I pray that you're going to see that this fear needs to be understood, that in large part, the problem in yours and my pursuit of holiness, and in large part, the problem with the world around us is a lack of biblical fear. It's a lack of biblical fear. Now, in 1 Peter, let me just show you what has been the framework so far. In chapter 1, we've seen that it begins with blessing. Then it's a call for all of us to understand the very living hope that God gives us, with then a call to biblical holiness. So this is what we've seen: blessing. Then we've seen hope, and now holiness. Today we meet with now the next third of the commands in 1 Peter. It is to live with fear. Listen to verse 17 of God's word. "Then, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves," or live with fear. Live with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, I intended originally to share verse 17 through 19. Let me just tell you, verse 17 brings the command to fear. Verses 18 through 21 then explain why. Next week, we'll focus more deeply on verses 18 to 21. But let me just give you a summary here. It says, "For you have been ransomed by the precious," or priceless, "blood of Christ." So there's our context for today. And what I pray you'll see is we're about to build now from blessing to hope to holiness to now fear. Holy fear. You and I have seen already that there are two different types of fear. I pray that you'll realize as we build here, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to build on the foundation. This image shows the foundation of being called to holiness. And then right here at the center, live with fear. Live with fear. You say, "Pastor Jeff, how does this all come together?" Well, the passage gives us this in large part because it shows us that we're to live with fear because we're holy with a living hope. And the passage says we've got an image that points back and an image that points ahead. The passage says, live with fear in part because you know, since you call on the Father, and because for you know about the redemption from the Son, see how this living with fear is wrapped by the living God. God the Father, if He's your Father, if you call on Him as Father, and since you know the Son ransomed you by His blood, the Holy Spirit has given you insight. See, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here in the context of living with fear. Now, some call this a fear of the Lord. This is holy fear. You and I need to understand and embrace this if we're going to be the healthy family of God, whose fear is really an expression of faith. And as you will see, it's not about terror, it's about truth. It's not about the anxiety, it's about the awe. For those that reject Christ, they need to have a true fear. You'll see before we're done. This is not to eliminate a fear of hell for those that reject God. But this is Peter writing to the church saying, hey, don't buckle, don't waver, don't cut and run. Stay the course. Remember who you are in Christ, if you are in Christ. Again, watch this to get a better understanding of this reverent awe-inspired fear that is healthy and blessed.
For the unbeliever, the fear of God is the fear of the judgment of God and eternal death, which is eternal separation from God. For the believer, though, the fear of God is something much different. The believer's fear is reverence of God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This reverence and awe is exactly what the fear of God means for Christians. This is the motivating factor for us to surrender to the Creator of the universe. Proverbs 1:7 declares, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Until we understand who God is and develop a reverential fear of Him, we cannot have true wisdom. True wisdom comes only from understanding who God is and that He is holy, just, and righteous. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Fear the Lord your God and serve Him. Hold fast to Him and take your oaths in His name. He is your praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. The fear of God is the basis for our walking in His ways, serving Him, and yes, loving Him. Some redefine the fear of God for believers to respecting Him. While respect is definitely included in the concept of fearing God, there is more to it than that. A biblical fear of God for the believer includes understanding how much God hates sin and fearing His judgment on sin, even in the life of a believer. Hebrews describes God's discipline of the believer. While it is done in love, it is still a fearful thing. As children, the fear of discipline from our parents no doubt prevented some evil actions. The same should be true in our relationship with God. We should fear His discipline and therefore seek to live our lives in such a way that pleases Him. Believers are not to be scared of God. We have no reason to be scared of Him. We have His promise that nothing can separate us from His love. We have His promise that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Fearing God means having such a reverence for Him that it has a great impact on the way we live our lives. The fear of God is respecting Him, obeying Him, submitting to His discipline, and worshiping Him in awe. That answers the question, what does it mean to have the fear of God?
Now again, let me point out, if you are one who rejects the living God, you need to fear an eternal hell and the weight of His wrath. It's coming. So this is not to say that there is not a place for terror in the hearts of those who reject the living God. There needs to be that earth-shaking terror of fear for those who reject God. But for you, Christian, for me, for an understanding of how fear is to work in the life of the family of God, it's to recognize that while there is a concern for the discipline, even the concern is a celebration of His love and His grace. That you and I recognize, as Tom Schreiner has said, that there is a category of fear that does not contradict confidence. There is a category of fear that does not contradict confidence. Think about it. God designed fear for a reason. For the lost soul in rebellion, that fear should come with a hellish sweat. For the believer, that biblical holy fear should come with a holy sweetness. There's a difference. There's an internal, eternal difference. Now, when we hear God saying here to us, since you call on your Father, who is a righteous judge who judges impartially, therefore you should live with fear, knowing that you've been saved and ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. This, again, it can be a struggle for people to understand until you realize when He's speaking to the Christian, He's saying, be in awe, have such a reverent fear that it leads you to true submission. Joyful, thankful submission. I get to be in the family of God. Now, what is needed is to have this sense of awe. Again, for the lost person, the awe of the wrath and the sovereign power of God, it'll help to change them. For the Christian, it's to be reminded. Remember the context here. You're blessed. You have living hope. You're protected by God. Be holy because I'm holy, and walk in fear. Walk in reverence. Live in awe of who I am and who you get to be. Now, to do this, I want you to see first the Father and then the Son, and recognize the fact that you can see is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is where my sermon changed. I want to shift gears here and help you to find that place of awe. And the best way I know to do it is to bring you to God's Word, and to bring you to the place in God's Word that most brought to me this incredible sense of awe. It was as though my eyes were opened, my heart was beating out of my chest when this truth and love was brought to me. And for the grace of God's reasoning, he became larger than life in this moment. I want to share that teaching with you in a prayer that you too will come to have this holy fear that is a celebration of the very power and majesty of the living God. Let me just read for you the first two verses of Leviticus 23, because in here you'll find a framework for all that follows. And then we'll walk through these celebrations. It's God's word that says, and if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you, open up to the third book in the Bible, it's Leviticus, and come with me to chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. It's God's word that says, the Lord spoke, time out. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1? The Lord spoke. Just want to give you some context. This is why we're here. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them. Note, God speaks to God's man and tells God's man to speak to God's people. I do that with you every week. Every week. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord. Who's appointing? These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy, holy, holy convocations. Convocations are a gathering with a purpose. These are his appointed holy gatherings. In case there's any uncertainty, semicolon, they are my, capital M, appointed feasts. I want you to realize that God is saying, we're going to get together. I'm going to appoint the time and the purpose, and you're going to celebrate me. You're going to be built up and encouraged every time you remember and obey to come and worship and celebrate me. I ask you again, why are you here? We have come to worship our King. We are on this planet to worship our King. We are privileged to have the opportunity to worship and celebrate our King. In this chapter, and I encourage you to read it through after we're done, what you'll find, five times it says, and God spoke to Moses, and God spoke to Moses. Six times you'll hear that these gatherings, they are appointed. These are God-appointed gatherings. Eight times you'll hear that they are holy, 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 holy convocations. You think we ought to lighten up and just kind of chill out and throw some cultural parties with all kinds of attractions? Or do you think maybe God wants us to gather in the context of holy gatherings for his glory and by his grace? These holy convocations, one of them is weekly. We know it as the Sabbath. It's the gathering every week to bring glory to our God, to worship him, to celebrate him as his people. And then seven of them are annual feasts or festivals, celebrations. Listen to what one theologian said in this regard. Quote, "The convocations were called holy because they were consecrated, dedicated to the Lord's service. They were not family or community potlucks with a bit of religion thrown into the mix. They were celebratory remembrances of their God. Celebratory remembrances of their God that called for the people to consecrate, to dedicate themselves to the holy task of worshiping the Lord." Don't miss this. The quote continues, "Yes, worship was an assignment for God's people to obey." Get that? Worship was an assignment for God's people to obey, even as it is for us as his church today. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 will bring this into a scriptural echo. Here God's word says we are to stir one another up to love and good deeds and not neglect to coming together. Friends, this is God's design. It was his design from the beginning. Do you know that this is roughly 1,400 years before Christ? This is being laid out by God 1,400 years before Christ. You'll see why that's important before we're done. And let me just tell you this. I told the worship team as we prayed before we began, when the content of this message was first delivered to me, you know what I did? I literally ran out of my class in Louisville, Kentucky, on the grounds of Southern Seminary, and I ran home to come and tell my wife and kids what God showed me. Oh, I pray that this is something that God is going to put inside of you that will cause you to run into the mission field and share the love and the light of our God's truth and his love. You see, friends, these festivals, I've got these jars here to represent them. I just want you to see it. The first one is for the feast or the festival of Passover, then of unleavened bread, then of first fruits, then of weeks or Pentecost. Then you jump all the way over to here and you've got three and they're separated for a reason. And we come here and we have the Feast of Trumpets and then the Feast of Atonement and then the Feast of Tabernacle. Let me tell you, first as we walk through methodically, and then we'll come back through missionally. Let me tell you about these festivals. And again, God is calling his people together, and he's told Moses, you tell the people that they're to come and celebrate. These are celebrations. And my prayer is that you too will celebrate. Celebrate who we are in Christ and what God has done. Here, what you'll find is the Passover. This is the Feast of Salvation. Short and sweet, praise God. If you're familiar with what happened with the Israelites, this is the Passover feast that celebrates the fact that God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt and said to Pharaoh, "You will let my people go." And on the last plague, the one that was going to take the life of the firstborn, the Lord said that if you will take a Passover lamb and take the blood of that lamb and demonstrate your faith and obedience and put it over the mantle of your door, I will spare, I will save each firstborn that obeys. And those who disobey will die, period. For the Jew, this Passover feast represented salvation from slavery in Egypt. And for you and me, Christian, this Passover feast represents salvation from sin and self and eternal death and a very real hell. Praise God for this celebration. The second festival is that of unleavened bread. And here what you find is that leaven or yeast represents sin in the Bible. And if you studied under the rabbis of the first century, literally the rabbis that taught Paul, the rabbis that were walking in the days of Jesus, here's what they taught. They said, well, the unleavened bread festival, which is a part of Passover, this was designed that we would celebrate how quickly God removed us and saved us and pulled us out of Egypt. It also talks to the fact that we've got to be very nimble and quick and ready to obey, and we don't have time to let let the yeast rise. And these types of breads, they were built cooked on a grill. We didn't have time in the desert to build ovens. So we needed to remember what God did as he pulled us out. You see, the Passover was the salvation opportunity. We could be saved. Unleavened bread showed how quickly God actually delivered us. And this is a festival of deliverance. This is what they were told, and this is what is practiced still today. When we come to the festival of first fruits, here God wanted a special feast that would remind the Jews of just how fertile the ground was that he gave them in the promised land. And he told Moses, when you get to the promised land and you see that I did fulfill my promise, there's evidence. This is the feast of evidence. You take the first fruits each year that come from that fertile ground that I gave you, and you bring it back to me, and you sacrifice there, and we'll celebrate there. And notice, this is why it was so important last week that we looked carefully at the sacrifices. In God's way of celebrating, sacrifice is in the celebration. These are brought together. We celebrate the sacrifice of what God has done as we remember his grace and his mercy. And it's in that remembering that we're actually growing stronger. So you've got both going on at the same time. Now notice, I've got orange and green and they're separated. Why is that? These are the spring festivals. We cross over my shofar in this expanse and we come to the green. These are the fall festivals. So we've got a span of time. When we come to the festival of weeks or Pentecost, note this, it marks the beginning of the harvest season in the summer. So these three happen, then there's a little bit of a time that goes on, and when the festival of weeks or Pentecost happens, it marks the beginning of the summer harvest. Praise God, he gave us what he said he would, and here it comes. We come over to the festival of trumpets, and this is a festival that represents transition. You see, this festival would happen at the end of the harvest season. And what would happen is the high priest would sound the trumpet, a shofar, the horn, that's Jewish for trumpet. He would sound the trumpet and say, okay, harvest is over. It's time to come worship. Everybody come on in. It's time to worship. Harvest season is over. We're transitioning and we're going to thank the Lord. We're going to celebrate that he has done the harvest and now we come together and that's the purpose. This is also known amongst the Jews as their New Year celebration. If you have a Jewish friend that talks about Rosh Hashanah, that's the celebration of the Festival of Trumpets. This is where the workers were told to come into the temple. It's time to worship. When you come next to the atonement celebration, this is the festival or the feast of redemption. This is where we see that God is going to do what only he can do. And let me point something out to you here because this is not obvious and it's critically important. This is what one theologian says, on the Day of Atonement, the Jew either lived or died. On this day, you either lived or you died. If the Jew did not strictly follow the law of Leviticus 23, verses 28 through 32, he would be cut off from God's people. In fact, it goes beyond there. In verse 29, God says, tells Moses to tell the people, when you come to my celebration and you're to do what I say to do, if you won't humble yourself, some of your translations will say if you will not conflict yourself, but what it means is if you will not humble yourself, submit to God's ways, then at this point, I will have you cut off from God's people. Now, let me just tell you, this is like Matthew 18. God has said that if somebody will not accept his ways and they remain obstinate, there's a time when you put them out. Now that sounds unloving, right? Not by God's holy standards. He's inviting everybody to come celebrate. But he says, you got to come my way. You got to do it my way. The love is here in the celebration and the feast. The holiness is the fact that you got to come through the door the way I say you come through the door. And I don't haggle with anybody. In verse 29, God says to Moses, you tell them if they will not humble themselves more than cut them off from the people, God's word, I will destroy you, end quote, Almighty God. This is the celebration we're talking about. So yeah, I'm inviting you to the celebration. If you will not do it my way, I will cut you off and then I will destroy you. Now listen, I don't enjoy telling you that, but you need to know. People need to know. God doesn't haggle. He doesn't give up the editor's pen to anybody. And he's worth following and submitting to. And he's eternally serious. Eternally serious. Remember, these are celebrations. This is to remember what God has done to demonstrate how much he loves us to get us back from sin into fellowship with him. Last one is the tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. This is where God says, I want you to celebrate that I took care of you in the desert. That you will forever remember that I provided for you. This is a festival of provision. This is so that you'll never forget that no matter where you are, if and when you're with me, I've got you. I've got you. You know, Pharaoh's going to kill us. Make brick without straw. I'll kill your kids. God said, you just remember that when you are with me, nobody, nobody messes with you beyond what I allow. And I will provide for you. Herein, you and I have now a portrait of the seven feasts or festivals, the celebrations, from a methodical way that you would embrace if, in fact, you were a Jew. In fact, let me just come back to the Feast of Atonement. This one is somewhat unique in a number of ways. It's the only festival that happens on one day instead of extended. It's a festival of sacrifice that happens for all the people. Only the high priest could do it. It happened in the Holy of Holies instead of out in the open. It involved a scapegoat, two goats. One goat was killed and died and paid the price as the sacrifice. The other goat, the scapegoat, had the high priest lay his hands on that goat and ceremonially and symbolically take all the sins of all the people and place them on that goat. And then that goat was cast out, taking the sins of the people away where it would perish. This is the festivals. How about you? Do you see God the Father here? The literal verse that we're studying today, verse 17. Since you call on the Father, who is a righteous, impartial judge, live with fear. Do you see here in these festivals a portrait of God the Father? Do you see the one who from the very beginning has designed submission and sacrifice? And there's a need for terror in your fear if you reject him. And for those who do, it's love and mercy and grace that leads to awe. I want you to think of this acronym for FEAR, F-E-A-R. To fear God biblically with a holiness that is implied, it is to forcefully and faithfully extinguish or eliminate any and all resistance and rebellion. That's the simple portrait biblically of a holy fear. Holy fear, which is itself a witness. It's an expression of worship. This fear, it's grounded in relationship. Sinful fear is sin. It's unbelief. It's resistance. It's rebellion. It's an anti-Christ cowardice rooted in anxiety. Holy fear. Oh, this is beautiful. Again, it's worshiping, it's witnessing, it's doing warfare as you live in faithful obedience. It's living in a sense of awe. It's our gift. Holy fear is a gift of grace that's designed to show the world, not just our Father, but to see Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who ransomed us, the one whose precious, priceless blood was given, that you and I could know the gift of having reverence and awe. Watch here how, again, in the Old Testament, pointing towards, we see the truth and the love that is Christ that leads us to be a family whose fear is really our faith. And it's a celebration of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the festivals. But now let me show you why you celebrate, Christian. Let me show you why I went running down a hill to go find my wife and kids. Because when God brought an awakening to me, I realized I could celebrate so much more than I had ever celebrated before. I had an understanding that Leviticus is not about the law, it's about the love of Almighty God. For me, the most wretched of sinners who's been saved by grace. Let me take you back through now. And I ask you to think about this, Christian, and pray for an awakening, that God would arrest your heart with the awakening of celebrating Christ. How? The way he says so. Romans 12:1, that your life and mine will be a living sacrifice. This would be our demonstration of worship. That we would live a life worthy of the gospel. That we would recognize we've been saved by grace through faith for good works that God laid out for us before time began. That we would be his witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. That we would go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. That we would do as Jesus said, go, as the Father has sent me, now I send you. Let us celebrate this because the Passover is for you, Christian. This is not about getting out of Egypt. This is staying out of hell because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. He is our Passover Lamb. You celebrate that you will never, ever die eternal. The unleavened bread. It's not about how quickly we can get out of Dodge. No, the unleavened bread is about having a perfect, sinless substitute. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He is the one without sin, without leaven. I want to tell you a little bit more about this particular piece of the festivals. I have with me three pieces of unleavened bread, the matzah, if you will. Let me tell you, even today and back in Jesus's day, when it was time to celebrate the Passover, there would be three pieces, three loaves. This is a loaf of bread. This is what happens when you don't have any yeast. Three loaves of matzah, and they would be put into a pouch called a tosh. And each one would be separated by a small pocket. Okay? Check this out and tell me if this doesn't stir your heart. In the midst of the Passover feast, the head of the household would do this. He would take the tosh, he would go inside, and he would take the middle loaf, and he would break it. He would put one piece, and this still happens today, back into the tosh, but this piece that was broken, he would wrap in linen, and then somebody would take it and go hide it someplace else. And there it would stay until the very end of Passover. At which time, somebody today, typically a child, will be sent to go and find it. And when this piece was found, the one who found it would be rewarded, would bring it back to the Passover meal, and it would then be broken and handed to every other person who would take it at the end of the meal. It's often referred to as a dessert because it's the last thing. Now, let me ask you if that reminds you of anybody or any account that you know of in the New Testament. And mind you, this is laid out 1,400 years before Jesus. I want to show you a picture up close of this matzo bread. And I want you to read Isaiah 53, verse 5. He, Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. When you look closely at the matzo bread, you'll see the holes. Pierced through. Because it needs to be poked so that it won't burn. He was crushed or bruised. Look at what appears to be the burnt marks because it's so close to the fire. Those dark brown spots look like bruises, don't they? He was crushed or bruised for our sins or iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes, see the lines in the bread? See, it can't be made in an oven in those days. It was burnt the way you see it and made on a grill, the lines of which would serve like stripes. And by his stripes, we are healed. You see, this is a portrait of Jesus. Doubt that? Then come with me to the Last Supper. When he took this bread, this center bread, and broke it and said to his disciples, take this and eat of it. This is my body. 2,000 years ago, 1,400 years after God spoke it, Jesus made it clear that this is him. This ceremony has nothing to do with getting out of Dodge. This has everything to do with being delivered by our King. We come to the festival of first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is described as the first fruits of resurrection. This is Jesus. You and I are referred to as the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, countless that would follow. The Christians are those first fruits that would follow Christ. Festival or the Feast of Pentecost happens 50 days after. This is when the harvest begins. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is where the harvest really begins, the harvest of souls, and Christ alone brings the harvest. Now, spring is over, right? We're going to go over this expanse where my trumpet is, my shofar. Well, guess what, friends? It's harvest time. The Spirit has come. When we get here to where the festival and the Feast of Trumpets come, it marks the end of the harvest. Let me pull it all together for you. Passover. This actually happened on Good Friday. Do you know that in the Jewish family, literally the year Jesus was crucified, this is Good Friday. The Passover feast happened on Good Friday. And the Jewish family, in preparation, in the afternoon on Friday, they would go get their lamb and they would slaughter it. At the exact hour that the ceremony calls for the lamb to be slain, Jesus died on the cross. The exact day, the exact hour, set up 1,400 years earlier, Jesus fulfills the exact timing. Here, the unleavened bread, the perfect, sinless sacrifice. This happened the following day. This is when Jesus was in the tomb. The hidden piece that would be saved for later, that was now hidden. This is the exact day, the following day, that Jesus was in the tomb. The perfect sacrifice. First fruits, guess what? Resurrection Sunday. This happened the very next day. First fruits, you and I know it as Easter. We're not celebrating the fertility of chickens and rabbits and eggs. This is the fertility of a risen Christ. This is the exact day foretold 1,400 years earlier, and Jesus fulfills it. Great Friday, in the tomb, the perfect hidden sacrifice, raised to life Sunday, the festival of first fruits. We go 50 days ahead, guess what? Jesus resurrected, 40 days walking and teaching, and then he says, now you wait for my Holy Spirit to come. He's going to come and you're going to have power, and then you're going to be my witnesses. How many days do you think it took after that for the Holy Spirit to come? 10 more, which made 50, the exact day of the festival of Pentecost. You can't make this up. You and I celebrate because God has a plan, and he has power, and he has purpose, and we're his people, and you can't deny it. And how do we celebrate? We harvest. The fields are white. There's a high quantity and high quality harvest to be had. Here it is, it started. But we have a low quantity, and frankly, a low quality of harvesters. And yet we know, just as sure as it happened here, the Bible tells us that the trumpets will blow when Christ comes again, and this is when the church will be raptured out. This is the end of the harvest time. It's going to be too late. This is why we live the Great Commission. This is the Great Commission time right here. This is the church to go and be what Christ has called us to be, to tell the truth and let him know, hey, listen, if you don't like his way, he'll drop you like a bad habit. You don't have an option here to do it your way. He loves you. He died for you. Come on. Come on. The trumpet is coming. I don't know exactly when, but the season is drawing near. Come now. Come before the trumpet blows. Revelation tells us that when Jesus comes back to bring judgment, seven angels will blow seven trumpets, and that will announce that the judgment has come. It's done. It's too late. Now watch this. If you're a Christian, you celebrate this. How do we transition here? And why do you think the church is going to be raptured out? Well, Revelation 3 makes it clear, and so does the book of 1 Thessalonians. But this is one of the greatest prophetic portraits in all the Bible. If Isaiah 53 stirs your heart, I pray that Leviticus 23 will change your life. Here we're told that the Day of Atonement will come. Well, that doesn't involve the church. The church has been redeemed over here. You see, we're going to be raptured out. This festival of atonement, this is for the remnant of Jews who on that day will say, you're right, Lord. I can't believe we missed it all. Thank you for showing your love to us yet again. And here there'll be a turning time, an atonement for the Jews who say, yes, Lord. And when we come to that last festival, theologians will tell you that this is the time of the millennial reign. This is when we will tabernacle with our king again, and in his reign he will provide all things for all of his true children, and that will take us into eternity future with no end. You see, friends, we have a reason to celebrate. We have this incredible God who's loved us this much. He's not only died for us, he's given us the way to life. He's told the story. It's undeniable. It's incredible. And now you know it too. Run. Run to somebody. Share this good news. But don't you compromise one syllable of this truth. And don't you change one speck of this love. This is his story. We celebrate him the way he said so, because we can and he's commanded us to. When? All the time. Friends, you and I don't need a holiday to live holy days. Friends, we don't need a holiday. We don't need programs. We don't need a bunch of attraction. We need to love God and fear him biblically. for those that continue to push away, for those that say, well, it doesn't really matter, or I'll do it my way, or those that just give him lip service. You know what's wrong in the world today? You know how we got here? The church led it. The church that doesn't really love. The church that doesn't really fear. There's so much plastic fruit out there. So many that are still the living dead that are walking around. Oh, they put on church clothes. It's like lipstick on a pig. You're still dealing with the root problem because there's a lack of love. There's a lack of biblical fear. Now, if and when you see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if and when you have this biblical fear, you'll take a verse like 1 Peter 1:17 and you'll see it. Let me show it to you here. You say, I'm going to live in fear since the Father sent the Son. There's the cross. I'm going to live in holy fear because I understand Jesus the Christ came in the precious, priceless blood of Christ. I live in fear because of the cross. Before and after, I see in God's word a call to worship. And I know, and I say this to every lost soul and every lip service, lukewarm, fake, and phony, in the church, the wrath of God is worthy of more fear than you'll ever know. Terror beyond your worst nightmare. And, Christian, know this, that you don't ever have to have a terror when it comes to the truth and the love of biblical holy fear. It's a call to bring us back to awe. A call that says, I want to worship. I say to you, check your heart. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Let this be seared into your psyche, seared into the depths of your heart. God's word, not mine. Since we have these promises, beloved, Christian, church, since we possess these promises, the blessings of 1 Peter chapter 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Note the personal responsibility. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Anything and everything that's not holy, purge it. Purge it. Why? Because we want to, here it is, bring holiness to completion. We want to bring holiness to completion by the fear of God. God's word. Since we call on the Father, who is the impartial judge, who has given us all these promises, and we are the beloved children of God, therefore, let us lay down anything and everything, every sin, every encumbrance, Hebrews 12, every defilement of body and spirit, conduct our full lives. That's what we heard last week. All your conduct. And let us do it so that holiness will be completed in us through our fear of the Lord, which should be a both and that tells not only the Lord, but the world that is looking and watching. We have a love and an awe and a reverence for the one true God that has not only transformed us, but it ought to lead you to come and see. Come and see our King. Oh, friend, I pray this is you. I'm going to leave you with two songs in close. Normally, we would be encouraging you to stand and sing, and you can if you'd like, but I want you to sit and soak. Let the words of these songs, the dynamic that they bring to you, let them lead you to a time of introspection. For you see, I live in a culture, in a world that gives the Lord a lot of lip service. And I fear that I live in the context of far too many lukewarm churchgoers that Jesus describes as those who will be spat out of his mouth. Too many that are claiming to love and follow when they barely like him, let alone follow him. Lord, I pray that on this day there will be a deep biblical, eternal change in those who need to be changed, a refinement in all of us, starting with me. Help us, Lord, to love and fear you in a way that demonstrates your holiness and your hope. May hope happen here, combined with a holy fear that brings you glory. Oh Lord, may it be so. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus, we pray and cleave. Amen and amen.
All my words fall short. I got nothing new. How could I express all my gratitude? I could sing these songs as I often do. But every song must end, and you never do. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah,
and pray. today that our God has no rival. Our God has no